We are in 1 Timothy, and we are getting close to closing out six long chapters of instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy. And I think it would be helpful for us to put ourselves in his sandals for a moment. Timothy is a young man, a spiritual son to Paul. He is now the lead elder in the church of Ephesus. It's an already established church, and it's being led, it seems, by at least a few elders that are actually false teachers. And Paul is giving Timothy multiple and complex layers of instruction that address several issues at play in his church. These issues include, how are people to behave in the household of God? How do you identify and deal with false teachers? And what does qualified church leadership look like? Paul does this in a manner almost like giving Timothy marching orders in a battle that he is going to find himself in. And before studying for today's text, I went through and reread all of 1 Timothy, and I was struck by how militaristic it sounded. See, Paul starts that tone right in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and Savior, our God, our Savior, and of Christ, our hope. You see, as you read through the epistle, you see multiple references like this. Things like, so that you may charge certain people. To the aim of our charge is love. Appointing me to his service. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. This charge I entrust to you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Command and teach these things. Command these things as well. I charge you to keep these things. Well, perhaps you can see it with me. It does seem sort of militaristic, doesn't it? But you can't help but notice that if Paul is charging him toward a battle, it is a very unusual battle indeed. Paul has often spoken of warfare, and in the letter directly to the Ephesians, he explicitly says as much in chapter 6 and warns that this battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. So imagine being young Timothy and reading these nearly 1,500 words so far. You talk about needing a little wine to settle the stomach. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I sometimes get lost in all of this. I mean, JT's been preaching this for months, and it's a lot. He's even had to do several excursuses to try to explain stuff to us. And it is a lot to take in and digest. And I got to imagine that at this point, Timothy's got to be feeling the same way. And by the time we get to today's text, Timothy has got to be feeling overwhelmed and maybe even a little defeated before this battle has begun. And perhaps his mind is just absolutely swirling and wondering where he should even begin in all this. And then comes the realization that he's going to have to read this letter to the church, to the whole church. See, this is the very place that I would be if I were Timothy. I would be reaching for parchment and quill and writing my resignation letter at this point. And then Paul kind of draws Timothy back to the point and what Timothy's focus really ought to be in all this. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, there is a lot in this letter so far. Timothy will definitely be feeling overwhelmed for the task at hand. Paul really is calling him to war, a spiritual battle that threatens his church and all churches everywhere if something isn't done. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "But as for you, O man of God," and he puts this big old blessed but there to help Timothy refocus, recenter, and remind him of something far greater than his fear, his feelings of being overwhelmed and inadequate, and being ill-equipped for the task at hand. And Paul calls him to just three things. First, Paul tells Timothy to flee. He's to flee those things that the false teachers won't. Well, what are those things? Well, Paul has been spending a good portion of this letter outlining them, and they include things like teaching a different doctrine other than Jesus, trailing off into vain discussions and lacking understanding and not even trying to get the proper understanding, knowing sound doctrine but practicing something completely different. There were those who would shipwreck their faith, sometimes unintentionally, but often intentionally. They would blaspheme God and even devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, saying that something other than Jesus was more and better. There were those that were insincere. They would lie and not even feel bad about it. They would believe and promote irrelevant and silly myths. There were those who persisted in sin and would slowly drift away from the faith. They taught bad gospel. And they did not have a heart disposed towards God and his godliness. There were men who were puffed up with conceit and yet really didn't understand anything. They hungered for controversy, and the result would be constant friction in the church. They were men of depraved hearts, depraved minds, and depraved wills, thinking that their form of godliness would get them great gain. Gain in money, gain in power, and gain in fame. And they sought to make themselves rich rather than try to enrich God's people. Paul stops Timothy and he says, but for you, O man of God, flee those things. Turn. Run the other way. Have nothing to do with them. The Greek word here for flee is phugo. That's our smarty word, phugo, for the kids paying attention. The word phugo means to shun or vanish or escape. And I really like all three of those definitions. He's to shun these things. Shun them like Dwight would shun Andy when they were mad at each other. Right? Shun is acting as if those things don't even exist. And he's saying don't unshun them. Vanish. To make disappear. If those things are even remotely there, make them gone. Get rid of them. And finally, escape. He's to get out now and never return to those things. Now, I've said this many times, but since our passage repeats it, so will I. To flee means to run from something. But merely running from something is not enough. You have to run to something. And Paul tells Timothy to do that very thing. He says, run, flee those things, and instead pursue, go after with intent, something better. And Paul tells Timothy to flee those things and then gives him a list of things that he should pursue. And really, when you look at this list, what Paul tells Timothy to go after is really the opposite of what he should flee. And I would submit that if you genuinely pursue these things, you cannot fall into those things. You cannot go two different directions at the same time. So let's look at what Timothy should pursue. The first is righteousness. This is a right action that follows out of a right thinking about who God is and what He does. And then there's godliness. This is what JT reminded us a few weeks ago. It's our disposition towards God. We are to align ourselves with God rather than trying to align God with what we want. Then there's faith. We know that faith is the only currency that God accepts. It is when our knowledge of God and our belief about God coalesce into a faith about God and trusting that God is in control when we want to be, that God is good even when our circumstances are a disaster, that God is gracious and He's fully loving and accepting of me, and that God is glorious, so that I can rest all of my identity in just Him. Then there's love. Timothy is to pursue love, and love that desires good for those that hate me, just like Christ went to the cross when I was His enemy. Love that shows kindness and light in an ever-increasingly dark world. It's love that offers hope rather than judgment. Then there's steadfastness. Steadfastness is willing to plant both feet firmly on the rock that is Jesus and saying that because of Jesus, I will not move. That even though people will throw accusations, family will doubt your sincerity, friends will question your loyalty, and people will discredit your testimony, you will not be moved because your roots are planted in Christ alone, and He does not ever lose one of His own. And all of that wrapped up in gentleness, where a kind word turns away wrath. Where we live in a world that's bent on our destruction, and we are to strive to live peaceably as much as we are able to. Where we seek others' welfare, even if it costs us our own. Where we do not raise our voice or our temper, but only the holy name of Jesus. You see, this is what Timothy, throughout this letter, has been challenged and charged to do, to pursue. And let me be very clear. To flee sin and pursue something greater is not natural. It is not easy, and it doesn't happen by accident. You see, both fleeing sin and pursuing Christ must be supernatural, spirit-enabled. It requires discipline, and it can only be done with intentionality. You have to work and put effort into these things. If that weren't true, Paul would have told Timothy, like, hey, while you're out walking around, would you pick up a handful of righteousness? Oh, and grab a quart of faith while you're out and pick up a gallon of steadfastness. It's not how it happens. You see, to flee these things and to pursue, to flee those things and to pursue these things, Timothy will have to fight. And Paul tells him that very thing in verse 12. He says, the good fight of the faith. And this is Paul's rallying cry to Timothy, that halftime motivation speech to encourage and empower Timothy to the task at hand for the position that he's been called to and to the life that he gets to lead. He must fight. And it is a good fight. And it's one worthy to be fought And not all fights are. And it is a fight fought in faith. And that changes everything. You see, first, it is a fight that is it's fought in the present, but it will not be fully won in the present. The victory, the final victory comes later, even though it's already secured. So he says to fight the good fight of the faith, and then he says this, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul reminds Timothy that there is something greater to be gained in this fight. He tells him to take hold of eternal life. If steadfastness is the idea of having both feet firmly planted on the ground so as not to be moved, to take hold carries this idea that he is to seize, grab with both hands the promise of eternal life. He is to not hold it casually, that it may be taken from him, and he is not to let it slip from his hands. He is to keep his eye on it. He is to not let it out of his sight. He is to hold on to it and not let go for truly dear eternal life. And I've told you before that salvation is past, present, and future, and we see all three of that in view here. Timothy has been called. He's made a good confession. That is past tense. He is to take hold. He is to be a part of fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness and fighting the good faith. That is all present tense. But those two things are utterly insufficient to win. He must look beyond past and present and see what's to come. He must look to the future. He must see eternal life. He must see the promise of that eternal life, or rather what he will receive in that promise, which is Jesus. To fight the good fight of faith begins with knowing where that fight will ultimately take him. Next, that good fight requires a good confession. You have to be on the right side of that fight. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now here's where it reads a little funny. Our text talks about the good confession that was made by Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Now, this could refer to when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and the Jews had made the accusation that Jesus was claiming to be their king. And they did not recognize him as such. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And in John 18:37, Jesus responds, you say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I would say that is a pretty good confession, but there's a variant meaning to the word before, and our text could read, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony in the time of Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And this would broaden the scope of Jesus' confession, and it would include the whole of his testimony and his teaching. So what would that confession be then? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior, the promised one, born of a virgin. He is Jesus, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one that heals the sick and the lame and can even raise the dead. He can cast out demons and feed the hungry. He can command the wind and the waves, and he can walk on water. Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that fulfills every prophecy and all the law. He is the only one that can take on the full wrath of God for our sin and rise again in just 3 days. That would be the confession that Jesus made in the time of Pilate. And Timothy's good confession is that he believes all that to be true. So to fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy must take hold of eternal life and make the good confession, the same confession that Jesus made. But he must also do something with those two things. In verse 14, it says he is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and be free from reproach. Well, what commandment? I think the easy one to offer and perhaps the hardest one to keep is the one that we find Jesus himself give when a lawyer had asked him, what is the great commandment of the law in Matthew 22? Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And without prompting, Jesus also added, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now Paul tells Timothy to keep that commandment unstained. Oh, and be free from reproach as you keep it. At this point, I'm going back a few paragraphs in Paul's letter, and I'm rereading that part about taking a little wine to help settle the stomach. I don't know about you, but this seems impossible. I mean, that's kind of because it is. I mean, if Timothy is trying to do it alone, there's no way he can keep this commandment unstained and without reproach. I mean, maybe he could go a day, perhaps even a week. But remember all the mess that the church of Ephesus is in. And how long does he have to keep it unstained and above reproach? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When's that? When he chooses to. Piece of cake. No problem. Another bottle of wine, please. Paul reminds Timothy that he is not alone. And he draws him in to where his human heart and his human mind and his human soul gets to reside. He brings him back in to the presence of God. He brings him back to who Jesus is and what Jesus does. He says, Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And I want to read that again. And I want you to sit with it in me. Let the words soak into your heart, into your soul, and I bet you Timothy probably reread this part too. Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory for eternal dominion. Just saying it out loud soothes my hurting heart. It calms that internal tempest, and it satisfies the soul's longing. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign. He is in control, and he is good. He has authority over kings and presidents, over governors and bosses, over spouses and pastors. Jesus alone has immortality. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. There is nothing that exists that he did not create. There is nothing done that is a surprise to him. He dwells in unapproachable light so that darkness, sin, and death cannot touch him. And when we approach him in faith, his light warms us and melts our fear and our doubt, and we can see clearly his love for us. Because of who he is and what he does, he deserves all honor, glory, and power. His reign and rule will never end. And so Timothy can do all that Paul is calling him to do because Jesus is who he is and does what he does. Timothy can flee sin because Jesus has destroyed the penalty of sin. Timothy can pursue righteousness because Jesus is transforming him from the power of sin. And Timothy can fight the good fight of faith because Jesus will provide eternal from the presence of sin. So that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. What is God saying to us? See, JT often reminds us that Scripture is not written to us, but it is written for us. And it was pretty clear to me right away that God definitely has something for our church today. But I really want to speak primarily to the men today. See, there is application for all of us, but since Paul is really speaking to Timothy as a man in this passage, I feel God is calling me to address the guys today. Some of this is going to be encouragement. Some of you men are doing the things that I'm going to call us to do, and I want to encourage you to keep doing it. For some, it's going to be exhortation. There's a little bit there, but we need to do more. And for some, it's going to be admonishment. You need a kick in the pants. And I pray that you hear from the Lord today. So if you took the handout, you'll see at the bottom that I left the space below where it says, "My charge to you." So men, I want you to take some time to prayerfully consider what God is saying to you in this message. You don't have to write it down, but I do want you to intentionally pray and seek God, what He might be saying to you today. So as Paul charged Timothy, this is my charge to you. The first is this: let's flee sin. Remember that sin begins in the heart. It's not what you do. Sin is believing a lie about God and not believing what is true about God. We need to confess sin. We need to bring it to light because only in the light of Jesus will sin be killed. We need to confess our doubt, our fear, and our unbelief. We confess it to Christ and we confess it to each other. Men, you have seen this modeled in your elders. As men of Jesus, we kill sin before it kills us. We are free from the penalty of sin. Secondly, I'm going to charge us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. This is transformation. And it is an ongoing, when Jesus comes back, ending process. Let me say that again. Transformation is an ongoing, when Jesus comes back, ending process. We are not what we were, but we are also not what we will be. So let's pursue right actions that come out of a right thinking of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Let's pursue godliness that sets our disposition towards God, loving what He loves and hating what He hates. Pursue faith, trusting that God is in control and that I can trust His plans and His timing. That God is good and I can be fully satisfied in Jesus. That He is gracious so that I can love others as He loves me, and that Jesus is glorious and my identity rests in Him alone. Let's pursue love and seek the good and welfare of all those around us, especially to the household of faith. Let's pursue steadfastness and not waver in our commitment to Christ. That we stand on His word and we never let anything other than Jesus be good news to us. And let's wrap all of that in gentleness. Let's be kind in what we say and how we say it. Let's give words that edify and lift up rather than destroy and damage. And more importantly, let's give words that lead to Jesus. The third thing I'm going to charge us to do is let's fight the good fight of the faith. See, we need men to pray. We need men to pray openly, actively, consistently, constantly, quietly, loudly, timidly, and boldly. Are you self-conscious or don't know how to pray? To fight means you figure it out. You train yourself. And you do it anyway. I don't ever want to be good at prayer. There is no call for that in God's word. But there is to pray. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And men, we need you to pray. I love that our women pray. Please don't hear that I'm saying women need to be quiet at all. Quite the opposite. I want to add to those prayer men. That's what I want. I want us to be anxious to pray during congregational prayer. We need men to read. Be in the Word. You see, the Word contains your marching orders, but more importantly, it tells you who God is and what He does. I don't care if you read a verse a day, a verse a week. Ask yourself, what is this verse saying about God and who He is? Read it for yourself. Read it for your family. Read it for this body. You cannot fight without your sword, which is God's Word. Without reading, at best, all you can do is other the blows the enemy will pummel you with. So read it and let it show you who God is and what He does. And then be doers of that word. Men, we need you to pray, to read. We need men to lead. As God has gifted you to lead. If you are a quiet person, lead quietly. If you are a loud person and out there and rambunctious, lead quietly, quieter. The reality is we need elders and city group leaders. The truth is your elders, all of them, are over a half a century old. JT's practically falling apart in front of us. Jim's more machine than man. Dave's usually gallivanting across the country. I'm the only one not a doctor twice a week. We need the next generation. And so I'm going to challenge you men to start praying that God would identify if He's calling you to formal leadership in this church, either as an elder or a deacon. Your elders are. That's our commitment and our elder meeting, that we're praying that God would raise up men. We're praying that God would identify men that are qualified, willing, and called. And notice that I did not say gifted. We don't look for men that are gifted with talent. Gifted with spiritual gifts, yes. But Jesus has all the talent we need. So do not ignore if God is calling you to lead this church. Pray about it. We need godly single men, godly married men, godly dads, grandparents, brothers, uncles. And if you're none of those things, we need spiritual versions of those. We need men to lead other men. Lead in gospel conversations and not just sports talk and movie talks. We need men that are willing to call each other out in love with the gospel of Christ. And we need men that are willing to be called out and challenged and will submit all of their life to the reign and rule of Christ. So men, lead well and in humility, and be led well and in humility. We need men to love Jesus and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We need men to make the good confession that Jesus is Lord, that the Lord is Jesus. We need men to keep the commandment unstained, to be above reproach. We need men to love God with all our heart, all our mind and soul. And we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This includes a spouse if we have one. This includes our neighbor. It includes our boss. And the guy that works next to me and drives me nuts, or works next to me and doesn't really work at all. We need to be known as men who love fiercely and with a love that only Jesus can give us, so that we might show others that same love. Men, love Jesus. And finally, we need men to know who they fight for. We are men of Jesus. We flee sin and unbelief, and we pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Our sword is not made of metal, but the very words of God. Our shield is not iron, but faith. Our King is no more, no mere man, but he is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and Omega. He sits at the right hand of God, and his kingdom is without end or rival. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who alone has immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. That is what we fight for. That is the King that we follow in the good fight of faith. It is Jesus who has cleared the way that we might walk in the good works that he's already given us. He is Christ, our Savior, who has done all things necessary and crucified sin so that we might live in him and flee sin. See, Jesus is our why. Jesus is why we should fight. He's why we can fight. And he's why we've already won the fight. So men, let's pursue. Let's flee those things. Let's pursue these things, and let's fight the good fight of faith, because Jesus is our victory. Men, I hope you hear me.